Almost there. End of chapter 23. Talked about the death of Jesus last time. Tonight is the burial of Jesus. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Amen. Let's pray. Pray, Lord, that you'd open up before us this important, exceedingly important fact that, Lord Jesus, you died and were buried. Pray, Lord, that the full implications of this would impress themselves on our souls, Lord. We pray also that through this you give us boldness and faith and security in our faith and anything else that you'd like to give your people. That's better than I can anticipate. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My generation is a deconstructionist generation. You're welcome. We're used to thinking in terms of deconstructionists. What this means is we tend to take things that traditionally held a lot of meaning, and we strip them down, strip them of all the meaning, and we say that the thing in itself doesn't have meaning. It really has the meaning that we give it. And that's really a different story, the meaning that we give it. That's existentialism. But we're deconstructionists. We strip things of meaning. So I think I used to do this a lot unwittingly, like with graduation ceremonies, for example. Graduation ceremonies are a good thing because they're a chance to celebrate God's help and God's grace. And they're an encouragement to families who put a lot of work into getting their child through school. But when I was graduating, my friends and I thought, we don't want to go to that. It's all just like a big dog and pony show, and we just didn't want to go. We're deconstructionists. Or decorations. Here's another one. I've learned from my wife that it's a good thing to beautify your home. Because on the one hand, it can make you enjoy living there more. But on the other hand, it makes your house a whole lot warmer for your guests. When they show up, they feel welcome, and it's a nice place to be. But when I was in seminary, our house was like a big yellow industrial box. It was Spartan because we thought, well, who cares about all the frills? We just need a place to live. It's pure utilitarian. And some of you actually saw my house in seminary way back in the day. You can testify to that. And more to the point of our sermon, some people think about this with the human body. We know as Christians, when you die, your body's way in the ground for the resurrection because you're not done with it yet. It's still your body. We know that our bodies are, they're a part of who we are. They have a special dignity. You'll be resurrected to that body that you're sitting in right now. But I always used to think, well, when I die, it's just a shell, and who cares what happens to it when I die? So tonight, we're actually going to be talking about burial, because I think in a deconstructionist age, it's easy to miss the significance of Jesus' burial. Just another detail, part of the story, we think, but what I want to show you tonight is that Jesus' burial is packed full of meaning. So much meaning, and that's why it shows up even in the Nicene Creed. He's dead and buried. It's important that you get that. He's buried. So here's my thesis. Jesus' burial is very, very, very important because it at least shows us three major things. Three things for Jesus' burial. First, the burial of Jesus shows us the certainty of his death, the certainty that he died. That's number one. Number two, Jesus' burial will show you the absoluteness of his providence, that his providence is absolute. That's number two. And then number three, his burial will show you, believe it or not, the power of his grace. The power of his grace in his burial. So first, the certainty of his death.
For a Christian, one of the most important things that you need to establish with somebody is that Jesus died. And that might seem kind of obvious, but your whole faith hinges on the fact that Jesus died on the cross. Because if Jesus didn't die on the cross, his resurrection was fake. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, then he didn't make atonement for your sins, and you have no confidence that you're safe from God's wrath. You still have God's wrath waiting for you if he didn't actually die on the cross. And so it's super important that we establish that we know that he actually died on the cross, because our entire faith depends on the fact that Jesus died on the cross. That's why Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Because this is such an all-important linchpin of Christianity, it's under a lot of attack. Enemies of the church have always, since Jesus died, been attacking the fact that he actually died on the cross. Because our enemies know, they know, that if they could hypothetically prove that Jesus didn't die, then they could prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christianity is not true. That's why this burial scene is so important. That's one reason why this burial scene is so important. So I actually think one of the most fascinating things about this scene is that it has all kinds of people verifying that he's dead. You've got Roman soldiers verifying that he's dead, and they know a thing or two about killing people. They're on killing people duty, and they had no reason to fake it. They don't even like him. Then you've got Joseph of Arimathea and his helpers. They're pulling Jesus off the cross, and they're dressing his body for burial. You'd think they'd notice if he had a pulse. Then you've got the women that are following Jesus. They saw where he was buried, and they're mourning. They're mourning because he's dead. They think he's dead. He is dead, and so on. There's all these people that are bearing witness. Yep, he died. Jesus was buried because he was dead. He was, maybe I don't quote Monty Python, but he was dead. He was dead, and he was scourged and crucified and pierced, and in Mark's account, Pilate even asked the centurion to go and make sure that he's really dead. So he's dead that fast? Make sure he's dead. And the centurion made sure, yep, he's dead. Because this is exactly where the attacks from the devil come. Because the devil's the father of lies. So there's all kinds of theories out there, and there's all kinds of conspiracy theories about Jesus didn't really die. I'll give you a couple of them. Some have suggested Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned on the cross. This is actually the most popular. He swooned on the cross, and the next day he was laying in the cool of the tomb, and he woke up. And somehow he got out. Never mind that being in a rock tomb after being scourged and starved with nail holes and spear holes, and that's unsurvivable. And it begs the question, why in the world would anyone be transformed and follow Jesus to the death when they knew he was just faking it? But the fact that Jesus' death was so verified by all different groups of people, and the fact that he was wrapped and that he was buried, makes the swoon theory ridiculous. So that's one theory, though. Then they'll come back and say, okay, well, maybe his body was stolen. Maybe the disciples just broke in there and they took his body and they hid it somewhere. Never mind the fact that these men were moral men, men who followed the most moral, truthful man who ever lived. The Holy Spirit actually anticipated this objection at the end of Matthew 27. The end of Matthew 27, it actually talks about, so the next day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remembered how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The fact that Jesus was buried with this enormous stone door and sealed, the fact that he was guarded by this whole guard of Roman soldiers, makes the stealing, the body stealing, body snatching theory ridiculous. Because for this to happen, you have to imagine that a discouraged handful of fishermen overtook a whole troop of Roman guards without anyone hearing about it. No hubbub, no fuss. So then, the third theory, some people think, maybe they tunneled him out. Then our text tells us in verse 53, they laid him in a tomb cut in stone. So good luck with that. The whole thing's stone all around. And then some people think, well, maybe the ladies got the wrong address. Maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Then our text tells us, verse 55 covers that too. It says, they followed and saw the tomb. Never mind, you'd probably figure out which tomb it was. It's the one with the Roman guards standing outside. So anyway, I want you to see from all this, the burial of Jesus Christ, this narrative, all this, these details give you an airtight case that you can be certain of his death. It's like God perfectly anticipated any objection that could possibly be raised. That's the first reason why his burial is so important. It cements for you the certainty of his death, and it makes your faith very secure. Rock solid, you could say. Okay, that's the first point. It gives you certainty that he died. You might have never thought that you needed certainty that he died. Obviously, he died, but the devil's a roaring lion. So that's the first point. Second point. The burial shows the absolute nature of God's providence. I think one of the most consistent things we've seen as we've gone through Luke so slowly for a year or two, especially as we've gone through this passion account, is that God's providential hand is all over this story. Every detail guided by his hand. He called out everything that would happen before it happened. So you have to imagine, you're playing pool with one of your friends, and before they hit that first ball to break the balls apart, they're able to call out the exact pockets that every ball is going to go into in order. Maybe not a friend you'd want to bet money against. You think, impossible, right? How could that ever happen? Now imagine they call out every single hole that every single ball will go into with just one shot. They're going to hit one shot, and every ball is going to go perfectly, boom, right into those holes, in that order. You think that's even more impossible. You think it's infinitely more difficult. There are infinitely many more variables in play for all of the events about how Jesus died, all of the dozens of predictions that God has all throughout Scripture, all down through time, and it all happens, this ball, this pocket, this ball, this pocket, this ball, this pocket, with that one shot. Jesus and his word called out everything that happened. They called out the donkey ride into Jerusalem. They called out his betrayal. They called out his unjust condemnation. They called out the crucifixion. They called out the soldiers casting lots. They called out him being given wine to drink. They called out the soldiers piercing him. They called out everything. And the burial continues that trend. Then taking his body off the cross and burying him continues that. Exodus 12, God says, a sacrificial lamb has to be whole. Sacrificial lamb can't have any broken bones, or it's not a worthy sacrifice. Exodus 12, 46, you shall not break any of its bones, the Passover lamb. Psalm 34, verse 20 says about the type of Christ. It says, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So in John 19, the centurions come to break all the criminals' legs because it usually took days for criminals to die on the cross. But if you break their legs, then they'll asphyxiate faster and you can be done with it faster. But they pass by Jesus because he's already dead. They didn't break his bones. Then in Zechariah 12:10, you've got a selection of Zechariah about Israel's salvation in the last days. It says about the Messiah, when they look on me on whom they have pierced. Talking about this Messiah being pierced. In John 19, they pierce his side with a spear. John calls our attention to this. John 19:36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And I show you all these things from John because they're kind of part of the burial. I know I'm not preaching on John, but it shows up in Luke 2. Jesus told everyone that he's about to be buried. He said, I'm going to die. This is what he predicted it three times, actually, before his disciples. And he said he's going to be buried and even told them how long he'd be buried. Matthew 12:40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So people say, aha, it wasn't 3 days. And actually, yes, it was. Jesus in the ground 3 days, part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday. The Bible counts like you would count a 3-day weekend, a day to drive up and fellowship with your friends and wherever, and a whole day of fun, another day to have breakfast with them and hang out and then drive home. And but then even more amazingly, that's Jesus calling out, you know, red ball, corner pocket. That's him calling out exactly what's going to happen. But the Holy Spirit calls out his burial 700 years earlier, back in Isaiah 53. You might be thinking, if you've been tracking with this series, you might be thinking, we're back in Isaiah 53 again. You say, yeah, Luke has been perfectly tracking with Isaiah 53 very on purpose through the book of Luke. I want you to notice exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. You know, his grave was assigned with the wicked. He was assigned a wicked grave. He was supposed to be buried, and back then you'd be buried in this big, cheap mass grave along with all the other criminals that you don't care about. Instead, even though he was assigned a grave with the wicked, instead, Joseph of Arimathea scoops up his body, puts it in his own personal tomb. It's the tomb of a rich man. He was put with a rich man in his death. You think, how amazing is that? Just like Jesus was in control, we talked last week about how Jesus was in control of the moment of his death. He gives up the ghost. He breathes his last. He commits his spirit to God, and he is in charge of the moment of his death. He says, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. At the same time, he's also Lord over every single detail of his death and his burial. John MacArthur said, he was running his own funeral from heaven. Christian, if this is true, and it is true, then your faith is secure and his providence is absolute. Everything's in his plan. By the way, all of his plan is for your good. And you can take comfort in that, more comfort in that. Even his burial is in his plan, perfectly in his plan, called out 700 something years before, an eternity before. So that's the second point. First point, the burial of Jesus shows the certainty of his death. Second point, it shows the absoluteness of his providence. And one more. The burial of Jesus shows the power of his grace. So the last thing we have to look at in this story is we have to look at Joseph of Arimathea. He's so important to the gospel narrative that he shows up in all four gospels. All four gospels have this detail. Jesus was taken off the cross and put in Joseph's tomb. But then Joseph doesn't show up anywhere else in Scripture. He has this cameo appearance. Here's what we know about Joseph. We know he's from a town in Judah. We don't know where. We know that he's rich. Mark tells us he's a respected member of the council. We're just about positive that's the Sanhedrin. He's one of the 70, one of the big Jewish leaders. And so he's a member of the Jewish high court. He's a big dog, Joseph of Arimathea. More importantly, though, it also seems like he's a Christian at this point. I say this, verse 50 says he's good and he's righteous. Verse 51 says he didn't consent to their decision to kill Jesus. He was against it. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. And Matthew actually comes out and says it. Matthew says, in Matthew 27, 57, he says he was a disciple of Jesus. So there you go. Comes right out and says it. So here's why this is so massively cool. Jesus saved one of the Sanhedrin. Remember, Jesus' enemies, his worst enemies, are always the Jewish elites. Sadducees, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, they all felt the most threatened by Jesus' rise to power because that people loved him more than them and because he's always criticizing their teachings and their hypocrisy and their money-making schemes. And so they're his worst enemies. The Sanhedrin was the group that wanted Jesus dead the most. And yet, Jesus saved one of them. All throughout Luke, Luke's been focusing on, if you've not been keeping count, Luke focuses on, he's famous for this in his gospel, Luke focuses on how Jesus saves the outcasts. Jesus saves the lepers and the poor and the sinners and just the people that most really great citizens thought were the scum of the earth. Luke says that's who Jesus came to save. But then he comes and saves this rich, influential man who's one of his enemies. 1 Corinthians tells us usually God saves the weakest of humanity so he can showcase his power, so he can showcase his grace. He doesn't just save all the rich and powerful people, because then people would think, well, Christianity is just for rich, powerful people. It's not for me. But he saves the weak and the sinful and the diseased and the poor, and to show his grace, to show his power. But that's why it's so surprising he saves this guy. Actually, one of the first words in Greek is idou. It's behold. Actually, in Greek, in verse 50, it's behold, a man named Joseph from the town of Arimathea. It's a word of whoa. Will you look at that? In this story, Jesus saves a rich man, and he saves a strong man to showcase his grace and power another way. And it doesn't look like Jesus just saved one, by the way. I think he saved two. John tells us there's another rich, influential guy that comes to help Joseph. It's that Nicodemus from John chapter 3. In John's account, Nicodemus comes to help. In John 19:39, says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And I started to realize, this is Jesus' funeral. He picked two men who were his enemies. Two rich men who were his enemies to be the ones to honor him at his funeral. As just a little show, a little display, Jesus can save whoever he wants. And he does. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 26, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but some mighty are called, some noble are called. He can choose anyone he wants. He says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And such is the grace of God. I think that's great news for a church full of relatively rich Americans in the world's eyes. A denomination of overachievers. He can call us too. Despite our wealthiness, despite our strength and our pride, he can save us in spite of any spiritual setback. He's that strong. And it gets even better. Not only is Joseph the recipient of all this marvelous, surprising grace, but we get to watch as this grace transforms Joseph. If you read all the different accounts together, you put the whole quilt together, you see that God transforms him through this. You remember, it actually says here, it says back in John 3, it says that Nicodemus came to Jesus in the night. He's scared. It actually says this here too, in John 19, who earlier came to Jesus by night. Maybe not the best way to be known in the Bible. But this is how Joseph is too. He's scared too. John 19:38 says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who is a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. The thing about Joseph is that so far, he's been a secret follower of Jesus. So he didn't consent to killing Jesus. We think he was probably out of the room, noting his exception, out of the room when they voted, because the Bible says that it was a pretty unanimous decision. But for him to have been, Mark says, a well-respected member of the council. He's well-respected in the Sanhedrin. I think he must have been a secret disciple of Jesus to be well-respected. But here's the thing. But no more. But no more. Mark 15 says, and he took courage and went to Pilate for Jesus' body. Because that would have definitely outed him. If you're a secret disciple of Jesus, but you go into Pilate and say, by the way, can I have his body to honor his body? First of all, that's dangerous because Usually the Romans didn't just give you the body of a criminal. Usually they wanted it to go be buried in ignominy. They wanted it to be buried in the mass grave. Except every once in a while they'd let a family have the body as a little, throwing a little bone to them. But so first he's identifying with this Roman authority, with this man who's just died. But we think that some of the Sanhedrin might have been around there at the time. Might have thought, what's Joseph doing? Seems like Mark's suggesting that Joseph, he went himself to go get the body. You have to picture this. You have to picture he's going to take Jesus' body off the cross. So whether he's helped or not, there's probably people helping. Maybe he had servants. Maybe, you know, the Romans are helping him. Who knows? But he himself goes. They take the nails out of his hand. They take the body. He takes the body. He washes the body. He wraps the body. Nicodemus comes and helps him. They probably anoint the wrappings. And they're wrapping the body. And they carry the body. And they put it in his tomb. Tomb that's never been used before, which is so fitting for Jesus, the pure, for the Son of God. It's a never been used tomb. That's career suicide for Joseph. That's probably worse than career suicide. That's just about suicide at that point. They just killed this man and everybody else is scattering. All the disciples have scattered. Everybody's scattered, but not Joseph. There's not a person on earth the Sanhedrin hates more than this man. And Joseph, Mark says, took courage. You can see why. And he stood with him. He stood up. That's a pretty amazing transformation, I think. Man that's scared to be a disciple to a man that says, I'll take the body. As everybody's gawking. What? You'll take the... here's the transformation. It happens twice. He's a noble, respected member of the Sanhedrin, but secretly a follower of Jesus. But then he's transformed again from a secret, private follower of Jesus, rubber hitting the road. Now he's a bold, public, I don't care who knows it, Christian. And that's the power of God's grace. It saved a rich enemy. Jesus' funeral is just these guys. And now he's a bold, I don't care who knows it, disciple. Come at me. I think that's a good challenge to end on. This is what grace does. This is the grace that's at work in any Christian, no matter where they're from. It takes you through those same steps. It's a grace that it calls you out of whatever group you were a part of, no matter how much they hated Jesus, no matter how uncomfortable they are with Jesus. It calls you out of that group. Separates you unto himself, honors you in that way, and then it's a grace that emboldens you to stand with him, even if it's career suicide, even if it's life suicide. So that's the process he brings all Christians through. He might be calling you. I don't know where you're at in that calling as he calls you, in that progressive sanctification, as he grows you and grows you and grows you and grows you in that good work. Is he calling you? Are you one of those people he's calling you away from that bad group? You've got this group and it's bad, and whether it's your friends or your coworker or whatever, and he's calling you out of that group. Maybe you're one of those, some of those spheres of your life, you're one of those secret disciples. God's grace will do that. It will do that. It will call you. It will separate you. Or maybe you're one of those people that, as you see Jesus' goodness to you and you see the reality of him and you see all these things, you just, like Joseph Arimathea, you stand up and say, you know, I just don't care anymore. It's just not worth it. I've been kind of in secret about this Jesus thing. I've been kind of very, very PC and culturally acceptable and not ruffling any feathers, and I'm not saying be obnoxious, of course, but he's causing you, like Joseph Arimathea, to stand. Yeah, that's what I am. That's who I'm with. Yes, I'm a Christian. Maybe not that self-righteously, but that's the power of God's grace. That's what he does. That's what real grace looks like. That's what real grace does. It, as Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. That's power of God's grace. If there's ungodly company or an ungodly habit and he's calling you away from it, it eventually gives in and says, okay, I'm called away from that. I'm yours. I'm yours, God. And or if you've been too ashamed to stand with him in some part of your life, or this part of life, then He calls you and woos you and gives you grace to be able to stand. Maybe that's what he's doing for some of you tonight. You're thinking, yeah, you know what? Yeah. He really did die. He really was buried. He really did rise. And this is the kind of grace he shows. So for some of us tonight, and some of you might already be all the way through that process to the point you're saying, I am standing for the Lord. And for you, I'd say, you know what? Celebrate his grace in your life and just feel more secure in it and stand more boldly. For others of us, maybe you just need to ask him for more grace to call apart unto him, to stand with him, to stand for him. Maybe you need some more of that grace. The good news is, I don't know of a person in the Bible, you can maybe tell me after church, but I don't think I can think of a person in the Bible who's ever felt convicted of something and asked God for grace to do better in something that he hasn't given it. It's never happened that somebody's asked for grace for something and God's not given it. His grace, even though it's the most precious of all things, he has a habit of putting it, making it free, and putting it on the lowest shelf for anyone to reach it. For anyone that asks for it can have it. And all you have to do is ask. You ask and follow him. I guess I'll just end by saying, praise the Lord for this grace. Grace that's on display even in Jesus' burial. It's amazing. Amen. Let's pray. So we pray, Lord, first that you'd give us more faith. We believe, help our unbelief. And we pray, Lord, you'd give us more love for you, that we'd see who you really are and be wooed to you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd give us grace to stand with you and to be transformed by your grace into a person that's all in, a Caleb, a Kalev, a one that's all in, wholehearted. We want that so badly because you're all in for us. So we pray that you would do this good work of transforming grace in our hearts like you did in Joseph, knowing, Lord, that if we ask, we'll receive it. That's your promise for these things. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.